Thank you, Jack. If you have Bibles this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to focus our attention this week, obviously next week, on Easter. This week we're going to look forward to Good Friday, death of Jesus. Next week, of course, we'll look back at the resurrection and celebrate Easter Sunday. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to read four verses in Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11, reading to the end of verse 14. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through our eternal through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dennis Fulton, a former pilot with Wings of Caring Ministry in the Democratic Republic of Congo, tells of a time where he landed his newly purchased Cessna 402 at one of the regular stops that he made in the backcountry. And as always, the villagers excitedly gathered around the plane. Of course, this was a new plane to them, so they excitedly gathered around the plane. But this time, Dennis was approached by two men carrying a live chicken. And one had the bird by the feet, and the other one had it by the head. And before either the chicken or Dennis knew what was happening, the fowl's head and body parted company. And the man with the flopping chicken corpse was swinging it over his head round and round with predictable results. Dressed in a freshly pressed white suit, or white shirt, I should say, Dennis was splattered with chicken blood, as were the plane and all the villagers. Later, when Dennis asked what in the world that meant, a native explained that for generations, the splattered blood to them had signified an end to suffering. To the people of the area, the Cessna, that new plane, promised hope and help of all kinds. Friends, just as the blood of the chicken signified that hope and help had come to the people of Congo, today, as we begin to reflect on the Easter season, we recognize that through the blood of Christ, hope and help has come to us. Over the past few months, we've been focusing our attention in our church services on the acceptable sins that we all struggle with, those sins that fly under the radar, those sins that we tolerate, we accept, even convince ourselves sometimes they're not sins. And last week we brought that series to a conclusion by reminding ourselves that no matter what our sin is, no matter how acceptable, wrongly acceptable it's been to us, we must always address it in light of the cross. Jesus has always been, is always, will always be the remedy for our acceptable sin. And so as we turn our attention to Easter, this Sunday, of course, being Palm Sunday, we want to take the time to reflect on that great season. As I mentioned earlier, on Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We look forward to the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, and all of the events leading up to his death. And we hope, like I mentioned earlier, that you will join us on Friday this week to remember and reflect on Good Friday as believers in Lolo gather at Cornerstone Church for worship. Like our opening story reminds us, Jesus' death, his shed blood, brought help and hope to our lives. In fact, that will be our theme over the next couple of Sundays. We want to examine some of the blessings of Easter. This week we're going to focus on a couple of the blessings of the cross. On Easter Sunday, we're going to focus on three of the blessings of the resurrection and the empty tomb. But this morning, as we take a look at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, we want to be reminded that our Savior's sacrifice secured for us a superior salvation. If you want to go home and say that really fast five times, you go right ahead. But it's still true. Our Savior's sacrifice secured for us a superior salvation. Jesus' blood was shed for us, and while that is for some an uncomfortable image, and I get that, we're going to address that in a minute, an image that is troubling to our modern world, the Bible assures us it's a necessary image. Jesus gave His life, His blood was shed for our sake to bring us hope, to bring us help, to secure for all who believe a superior salvation. Now, before we want to get into this passage this morning, we want to address this whole issue of blood that I mentioned a few minutes ago. You know, these verses, they have a lot of blood. There's the blood of bulls, there's the blood of goats, there's the blood of Jesus Himself, and this concept of animal sacrifice, the necessity of shedding blood to satisfy a requirement of God, seems horribly primitive, horribly barbaric to us today. We don't get it sometimes. This is a dark concept. And we think about the shedding of blood and all the associations that go with that in our world today. Pictures of violence, pictures of murder, pictures of war, pictures of terrorist bombs going off in churches in Egypt. Not exactly a positive concept for us. Today we have a great concern over the humane treatment of animals. We spend thousands of dollars to save a pair of whales stranded on a beach. We're very concerned that animals are not harmed, whether that's in the filming of our entertainment or the testing of our medicines. And so it's a challenge today to talk about a passage like this one with sacrifices and death and blood. But what we need to see, and as hard as it is sometimes, is that our sin, the sin of every human being, carries a cost. And that cost, the Bible assures us, is death. If our sin before a holy God is to be dealt with, if our life is to be purchased back, then and our sins forgiven, someone or something has to die. Either that, or we will have to die for our own sins and pay that price, be separated from God for eternity. Blood has to be shed. Life has to be poured out. The wages of sin, the Bible assures us, is death. And as we will see in the Old Testament, prior to Jesus, God instituted a series of sacrifices for His people to demonstrate their trust in Him and to temporarily and partially at least cleanse them from their sins. And those animal sacrifices ultimately pointed to Jesus. They all pointed ultimately to the better thing, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But even for Jesus, for sins to be covered, blood needed to be shed. And so while all of this discussion of blood might make us a little uncomfortable, it's a necessary part of understanding our salvation. As we will see, because of the shed blood of Jesus, we receive the blessings of Easter. The book of Hebrews, as I mentioned last week, is a portrait of the superiority of Jesus Christ. There are few passages in Hebrews that portray that better than this passage this morning. We are given a picture of Jesus' work as our high priest, and we are encouraged to see how His death has brought hope and help to all who believe. Our Savior's sacrifice secured for us, as I mentioned before, a superior salvation. And the first thing we want to note this morning is this, that Jesus secured a superior redemption. Jesus secured for us a superior redemption. In verses 11 and 12, we see that the redemption Jesus obtained for believers is once for all, it is eternal, it is superior in every way. Now, in the verses preceding this, in Hebrews 9, 1 to 10, And we don't have time to read all of those. But the author of Hebrews highlights two of the weaknesses of the Old Testament sacrificial system and its priests. First of all, one of the weaknesses of that system was there was a severe restriction regarding the entry into God's presence. You couldn't just waltz up and enter the presence of God any old time. Well, it's not like us where we can bow and pray and feel confident that we can approach the throne of grace through our prayers. It wasn't like that. They couldn't enter the presence of God as they understood it in the tabernacle and the temple just any old time. The entry into the Holy of Holies, there's Hebrews 9, 6, and 7. The presence of God was limited to one person on one day of the year. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, could go into the on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood on the altar. That is the only time that they could enter what they understood as the place where the presence of God dwelt. One time, one day, one person. That's a limitation. Second, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear in the next few verses, the sacrifices offered failed to provide a definitive cleansing to God's people. Here's the next couple verses, 9b and 10. The sacrifices could only provide outward cleansing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We'll talk about that later on, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What he's saying there is that this is not true inner cleansing. This is not the cleansing of a human conscience. This is just outwardly cleansing so that they can participate in worship. This is not freedom from the guilt of sin. Not yet. Now, all of this was done intentionally by God because the Old Testament sacrificial system was not a permanent solution. It was a temporary one that pointed to God's permanent solution in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's people awaited, as verse 10 says right at the end there, the time of reformation, the time of change, the time of new beginnings. All of that leads us to our passage this morning. When Christ appeared, verse 11 tells us that Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. As we noted briefly last week, a priest's job was to mediate between God and his people, to provide access to God for the people, to offer sacrifices in the right way, the right sacrifices, the right time, so that mediation can happen. The priest had a special role. He was the only one, the high priest especially, had a special role. He's the only one able to enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so here comes Jesus as our high priest, as the one who is able to enter the presence of God for our sake. And he also comes, the text says, as the bringer of good things, a bringer of blessings. And since the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians, he says that those are the good things that have already come. They are the good things in the past that are present realities to his readers. These are the good things that Jesus brought that should be present realities to us as well. We need to regularly look back at the cross and be blessed by the good things that Jesus has brought us. And this is a short list that I'm going to give you this morning. It's a much longer list in reality, but these include the redemption and the cleansing we're going to talk about today. But many more things. Jesus justified it. He made us acceptable in God's sight. He reconciled us to God, we who were once enemies. He enabled us to be adopted into God's eternal family as sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ in his glorious inheritance. He erased the condemnation that stood against us because of our sins. God offered us eternal life with Him through Jesus. There are so many good things Jesus brought. We cannot forget a single one. So how did Jesus bring us these good things? He gave Himself for us. As verses 11 and 12 note, he passed through the greater and more perfect tent and entered into the holy places. One of the themes of Hebrews is that things of this earth are merely types or shadows of real things in heaven. And so the earthly tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place of sacrifice for the Israelite nation was a shadow, was a type pointing to the presence of God in heaven. Pointing is a picture of approaching God. And so as our passage made clear, Jesus did not pass through an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple, but a greater, more perfect tent, it says, a superior location, a superior place, a tent not made with human hands, a tent not belonging to this creation. Now, I don't know if this verse means there is literally a heavenly tabernacle up there in God's presence somewhere. I don't know that's what that's saying. But rather, I think what it's talking about is Jesus passed through the place that ultimately leads to the very presence of God. A superior location to anything this world, to anything that can be found in this creation. And how was he allowed to enter there? Look at verse 12. He entered not by the means of blood and of the blood of goats and calves. He did not enter because he sacrificed an animal. In the Old Testament, a goat was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement once a year. The blood was brought by the high priest to the Holy of Holies. And there, in the place where the Ark of the Covenant stood and the mercy seat was, that in that place, he sprinkled the blood to cover the sins of the people. There in a place the people of God understood as being in the presence of God, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, an act that covers the sins of God's people in the eyes of God. And every year, once a year, that priest entered by means of animal's blood. The death of an animal in sacrifice enabled him to enter. That's how he could enter that place. But Jesus entered a superior tabernacle, the very heavenly presence of God. And he entered that place with a superior sacrifice. Not the blood of animals, but his own blood. Jesus gave his own life for his own sin, not for his own sins, but for ours. As we saw last week, we will see again this week, Jesus lived a sinless life, a life without blemish. He had no sins of his own to die for, to cover, to pay for. Rather, he gave his life for us willingly, freely, in obedience to God, out of love for us. It's told that in the First World War, there was a young French soldier who was seriously wounded, and his arm was so badly mangled that it had to be amputated. And he was a magnificent specimen of manhood, and the surgeon was grieved that he had to go through life maimed with only one arm. And so he waited beside his bedside to tell him the bad news when he recovered consciousness. And when the lad's eyes opened, the surgeon said to him, "I'm sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm." "Sir," said the lad, "I did not lose it. I gave it for France." Sometimes, especially at this Easter season, the media trots out all these so-called experts on Jesus. Ever notice that? Whether it's the History Channel or CNN does a special on Jesus, or Time Magazine or one of these, you know. And if you read some of these books that these guys have put out and you kind of study this whole search for the historical Jesus thing, you know, these guys all have these wacky views about Jesus. And they think, you know, Jesus, well, yeah, he was a prophet, or he was a sage, or he was a social revolutionary. And he didn't mean for this all to happen. You know, he just got caught up in events and circumstances and everything spun out of control. And next thing you knew, he was on the cross. That's what they try to tell you. Jesus didn't lose his life because things spun out of control. He didn't lose his life at all. He gave it. The cross was not thrust upon him. He willingly accepted it for our sake. And he gave his life, verse 12 assures us, once for all. Contrary to the Old Testament sacrifice, need to be repeated regularly. Contrary to the Day of Atonement, which came around every year, year after year, the sacrifice had to be done. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. One sacrifice that had the power to save all who believe. One sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Jesus willingly gave his life once for all, and his sacrifice granted him access into the very presence of God. And then, having given his life, having shed his blood, Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us, secured for us an eternal redemption. Redemption is not a prominent word in the book of Hebrews. not like it is in Paul, for example. It is a word that was often used at the time for the buying back of property, the freeing of slaves from someone else's possession. It's a word that brings to mind God's redeeming of his people from Egypt. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told that Jesus gave his life as a ransom, that his death brought redemption from sin. Paul notes that believers have been bought with a price, that Jesus redeemed us from the curse and the condemnation of our inability to keep God's law. Jesus' sacrificial death was the costly means by which our deliverance from the slavery of sin was purchased. And this redemption, the Bible tells us, is not a temporary thing. It's not something, a few years, I got to get my driver's license renewed, right? Maybe you're sitting there going, oh, I better check. You know, when's my expire? You know, we got to get our driver's license renewed every 4 years, 8 years, whatever it is. We got to get our passports renewed every 10 years, right? You know, and the worst thing is when you're going on a trip and you forget about that. Oh, man, you know, that kind of thing. You know, that is, Jesus' sacrifice isn't like that, okay? The redemption we have received isn't like that. It doesn't have to be renewed. Since his sacrifice is once for all, the redemption he offers is eternal. It's forever. It doesn't need any kind of renewal, regeneration, anything. C.S. Lewis once noted this. He said that no creature that deserved redemption would need to be redeemed. If we deserved redemption, if we had some way to achieve it, earn it, make it happen ourselves, we wouldn't need to be redeemed. We'd just do it ourselves, right? You know, if we had some way to deserve redemption, earn redemption, achieve redemption, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't do that. The Bible makes it very clear that every human being is a slave to sin. As we will talk about on Good Friday, in Colossians 1, we are under the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom ruled by God's enemy, the devil. We are trapped in a spiritual state in which we find ourselves God's enemies, rebellious members of his creation. We may not be as bad as we could be. I get that. But our sin is bad enough that it blocks any ability in and of ourselves to be reconciled with God. We cannot earn our own redemption. We need somebody outside of ourselves to burst into our lives, to lay his life down in our place, to pay the price that needed to be paid to bring us freedom, to redeem us from the power of sin and death, to remove the condemnation that lays continually over our lives. And friends, that's what Jesus has done. And friends, that is a blessing. Because of redemption, we are no longer slaves to sin. Because of redemption, we are no longer under condemnation. We don't have to live under this sense that you know, Jeremy and Shannon were sharing this morning in Sunday school. They had some Muslim friends, and this lady talks about how she prays and has the words of the Quran around her house and stuff like that. She's a Muslim, and she does it out of fear. Because it's like, well, I don't know, if I don't do this, if I don't meet all of God's standards, he's going to come down on me. We're free from that. That's not how we live. Jesus, no, Paul, we because of redemption, the price is paid in full. And because of redemption, we can, as we saw last week, boldly approach the throne of grace to find grace and mercy for our time of need. All of this and more is made a present reality for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus secured for us a superior redemption. Second, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus achieved a superior cleansing. Not only does the cross offer us redemption from our sins, it offers us a cleansing for our consciousness, a cleansing for our hearts, our inner self, which in turn frees us and enables us to truly serve God. In verse 13, again, the author of Hebrews goes back to the images of the Old Testament sacrifices, and he talks about the blood of bulls, and talks about the blood of goats, and he talks about the ashes of a heifer. Now, the blood of bulls and goats refers to the Old Testament sacrifices, to the Day of Atonement, and which brought a covering of sins from God's people. The ashes of a heifer referred to the process of purification that was necessary. Every time an Israelite touched a dead body, they were unclean, and they had to go through this process, and part of it was a heifer had to be burnt and sacrificed, and the ashes of the burnt offering were mixed with water, and they were sprinkled on that defiled person, and that made them clean. That removed the ceremonial defilement from them and allowing them again to participate in the community and participate in worship. They were purified and able to go and participate with the people of God. But the verse is very clear if you read it. These things, and by implication, all of the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, sanctified for the purification of the flesh. In other words, these rituals only provided an outward purification. They were only able to cleanse a person outwardly, enabling them to worship God with the rest of the people, but it didn't really deal with the inner problem. Because the problem, of course, is that our sins, what separates us from God, is not just an outward problem. It would be great if it was just an outward problem, wouldn't it? We could just jump through whatever hoop God set in front of us, and we would be good to go. But it's not an outward problem. If our sin problem could be solved by washing the right way and doing the right rituals and making the right sacrifices, we wouldn't have any need for Jesus. Our problem is much greater. It's much deeper than that. It is, as we've seen over the past number of weeks, it's a heart problem, isn't it? I've challenged myself, I've challenged you to look at our hearts, to see some of the acceptable sins that are resident in our hearts. We all recognize it's a heart problem. We have an inner life, a conscience is the word the author of Hebrews uses, that is defiled. It is sinful at its core. It is rotten. It's our rotten insides, our selfish, rebellious hearts that prompts our selfish and rebellious actions. And so the ability to merely cleanse us outwardly doesn't provide us with any lasting benefit. We may be clean on the outside, but inside, still sin still holds sway. Inside, our consciences are still defiled. And again, that's where Jesus comes in. Here, Hebrews, as he often does, the author of Hebrews uses an argument from lesser to greater. If something is true in a lesser situation, it is true to even a greater degree in a greater situation. So what he's saying there is saying is if it's true that the Old Testament sacrifices provided an outward cleansing, how much more is it true that Jesus, whose superior sacrifice was offered in a superior location, could provide an even greater cleansing, much more than outward? How much more, we are told, does Jesus' sacrifice do? His offering is superior in every way. His blood is offered through the eternal Spirit. It was offered in the power and the enabling of the Spirit of God. It was offered unblemished. Here we get the sinless part, right? Jesus was sinless. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, what did they have to do? They have to go sacrifice for their own sins first before they can do the thing of being mediators between them and God. Jesus doesn't have to do that. His blood was offered untainted by sin to God. It was a superior sacrifice in every way, and as a result, we are assured that this sacrifice is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The cleansing Jesus offers us is not merely some outward temporary purification. His sacrifice does not just take care of what is outside, leaving our rotten, sinful hearts alone. Rather, his cleansing purifies us from the inside out. He offers us new life. He transforms our heart. He conforms us to his own image. He renews our minds. He makes us a new creation. At the moment we believe, he begins a work in us that he will not give up until he returns and completes it. He purifies, it says, from dead works. Literally, in the Greek, this is works that lead to death. In other words, he purifies us from the sin in our lives that would lead ultimately, if not dealt with, to eternal separation from God in hell. Now, Jesus doesn't just wipe out the penalty of that sin. He doesn't just go, okay, yeah, Jeff, I'm going to solve your sin problem, wipe out the penalty, and now here you are in this neutral state, and you've got to figure out how to please God on your own, and you got to make your way and try to do enough stuff to get on God's good side, because I'll just leave you in a neutral spot. That's not how Jesus does it. Sometimes we convince ourselves that's how it is, but that is not how it is. Rather, Jesus, it says, purifies our conscience from good works, but also, what's the last phrase of that, verse 14, enables us to serve the living God. Jesus doesn't just leave us in some neutral place to fend for ourselves. He equips us continually, daily, by his grace, to serve God. We have a new heart that is able to obey God. We have the freedom and the ability to serve God, to please God, that we have never had before. Prior to Jesus coming into our lives, we could not please God, not in any way that mattered to him, because our sins were the problem. Now our works, even works done with great motives prior to Jesus, were dead works, works that ultimately led to death. Even our good works, all they did was give us some false assurance that when God weighs us on the scale, somehow we're going to get into heaven. That's not how it works. It's never been how it works. And now, having redeemed us and having purified us, we are equipped and enabled to serve God. You can serve God. You can please him with your life. You can live in such a way to honor him and bring glory to him in this life. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are decisively changed. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We are a new creation. And we're able and equipped and empowered to serve the living God. Jesus achieves for us a superior cleansing. Our Savior's sacrifice secured for us a superior salvation. His superior sacrifice offered in a superior place results in a superior blessings for all who believe. In him we have an eternal redemption. His once for all sacrifice freed us permanently and decisively from the slavery to sin. In him we have a cleansed conscience. We are not merely free from the power of sin. We are given a new power, an ability to live in such a way in that we can please God. So how do we respond to all of this? Let me share a story with you as we bring things to a close this morning. It is said that Cyrus, a founder of the Persian Empire more than 2,000 years ago, once captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "Half my wealth," was the reply. "And if I release your children?" "Everything I possess." "And if I release your wife?" "Your Majesty, I will give myself." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. And as they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't even notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me." Friends, Jesus gave himself for us. He willingly offered himself, his life, his blood, on the cross for our sakes. His sacrifice changed our life utterly and completely. In him and him alone do we now have hope and help, freedom from sin, an ability to serve the living God. As a result, like that wife in that story, we should have eyes only for him. Now, for some of you, I've bombarded you with a lot of new ideas this morning. Maybe for the first time, you understand what Jesus has done for you. You are really ready and willing to trust him with your life and your future. And if that's the case, please know Jesus desires your trust. He desires for you to believe, to trust that he has done on the cross, what he has done on the cross has solved the problem of your sinful heart. and he desires to come into your life to purify your conscience, to redeem you utterly from sin, and offer you the ability to truly please God. And so if that's you this morning, if you're sitting there wrestling with that this morning, and you're sitting there going and grasping that maybe for the first time, please know we have prayer teams that will be available up front, and they would love to hear your story, and they would love to pray with you, and they would love to lead you in an understanding of what Jesus has done for you and give you, pray with you to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. For the rest of us who believe, hopefully these truths have encouraged us anew. It's always valuable to be reminded of what our Savior has done for us. And our response, I mean, I could go on and on about how we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and all of that stuff, but let me just, I just want to leave you with four verses and I'll be done. I don't know that I can put it better than the Apostle Paul does in Colossians 3. Over the past year, these verses have become ever so special and ever so challenging to me. Here's what Paul has written in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or set your gaze, set your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, and that's the question we need to ask ourselves, is Christ our life? Can I survive without Him? And the answer is no. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Amen. Gary, Judy.
When I read Jeff's notes of the sermon or the message this morning, the Lord just laid it on my heart. You know, Jesus paid it all, didn't He? Jesus paid it all. Right? Let's sing it. Stand, shall we? Join us. Are you there with me, Michaela? That's Jesus.
My strength. Jesus paid it all. Indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all.
Let's sing the chorus now.
Jesus paid it all.
Before the throne, I stand.
Let's pray as we close our service this morning. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your plan of salvation. We are in awe at the lengths you were willing to go to save us who, before you did that, were as enemies, were hostile, were strangers, were aliens. And then you sent Jesus. And Jesus died in our place, and he paid the price, and he did all that was needed to do to bring us new life. And in that new life we live. And we are redeemed, and we are justified, and we are reconciled to you, and we are adopted into your eternal family. And that condemnation that was over us is gone because of what your Son has done. And we look forward to eternity one day. But right now, right here, because we have a new heart, because we have a new life, because we are a new creation, because our minds are being renewed, we can serve you. Open our eyes to opportunities, Lord, to serve you this week, to touch the lives of others, to encourage, to worship you, to express your wonderful goodness to others. Make those ever so obvious, Lord, and give us the strength and the courage to do it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.